Please open your Bibles to Psalm 31. I want to read one verse out of this psalm, and then we'll turn to our major text. Verse 19 says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's been magnified in song and prayer and exhortation. Lord, we marvel that you have given your perfect gift for us as sinful. And Lord, we thank you that your love is so great that, Lord, you devised this way that we might have eternal life. We might come before you forever. And now, Lord, we pray that you administer the word of God to our hearts. Father, we confess that without your grace, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be able to say one good thing of you. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint us to speak of you and to hear of you. And Lord, that together we can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that your word will be declared in spirit and in truth and in love, in meekness and fear. Father, we thank you for our dear pastor and for his faithful labors among us. We pray for him, Lord, that you'd fill him with your spirit to declare your truth. And Lord, that you bless that congregation and those that have come to listen, that they might receive of your word and glorify you. We thank you for bringing Adam and Kathy among us. Thank you that you preserved them and blessed them and provided for them. We pray that you would continue to do so, Lord, and use them in Georgia to your glory and honor. Father, we pray for those here without Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would capture their hearts. Lord, you would convict them of their sins. Lord, you make them hunger and thirst for righteousness and flee to Jesus Christ before it is everlastingly too late. And Lord, we again commit ourselves to you and pray that we might attend to your word without distraction. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week when Brother Fred asked me to preach, I always do that with trepidation. I'd rather have him preach, especially the text I have this morning. I'd rather have him come up here and declare it to you. But as I was reading through Psalm 31, I read this verse, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." And I thought of David and how he wrote this and thinking about God's goodness and just all the great things that he has laid up for us, things in heaven that we cannot even receive yet, and forever we will be receiving from the Lord. And the text I'll be preaching on is the fulfillment of this, that God has wrought these things through Jesus Christ. If you will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, As you may well know, the book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy to direct him how to direct churches. And in chapter 3, he states this specifically. He says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Then he goes on to declare, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, you notice in this particular sentence here that Paul declares his primary purpose in writing this letter, so that they would know how to behave themselves in the house of God. And I hope that we understand that the house of God is much greater, infinitely greater than this building. I've often told people, and I enjoy the beauty of this building and appreciate how they made it with such good acoustics. And it's very comfortable. But if it burned to the ground, it wouldn't change First Baptist Church one iota. We are
the church
of the living God. We are the house of God. And it's not how we behave ourselves in this building, though that's important. It's how we behave ourselves as a community of believers in this world. How are we behaving ourselves on Monday with our husbands and wives and our children and our interrelationships one to another? That's how we are behaving ourselves in the house of God. A building is never a requirement. Christians have met in storm cellars, underneath bridges at 2 o'clock in the morning in communist countries, where they come out and one at a time at a half an hour and show up, and then they leave a half an hour apart. The Church of the Living God is people. It is never a building. So I hope we understand that well, and that's what he's speaking about here. How we behave ourselves among ourselves before God unto him. And he says that the Church of the Living God, and then he says, comma, the pillar and ground of the truth. We have to understand what this does not mean. As the Roman Church would say, that the Church itself is the truth, and what the Church, and then what the Church declares by way of the Pope or any decrees, that is the truth. No, the Church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as a pillar is a place to put up a placard to declare some truth. So the Church holds forth the truth to the world. He's already told us in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's no foundation that can be laid but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is that bedrock, not Peter himself, but Jesus Christ is that bedrock upon which the church is built. Now it is the pillar and ground of the truth in setting it forth to the world. And so God has given to us this great responsibility and blessing. And this is basically what I'm doing today. Now I'm going to set forth what he has set forth here as our ground of the truth. What is this truth we set forth as being the pillar of this truth? Verse 16, and without controversy, great. Is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, no one ever had a finer outline to preach from. There are 6 points there. I have 7. The 7th is the application of these. So if you forget my outline, simply go back to the text and read those 6 phrases and apply it to yourself. That is the sermon. I was speaking to a saint recently that said, I'd like to hear a song that's based upon that. And I told that saint that it is believed that this was a song that Paul had written down here, that the phraseology of the way the Greek is laid out, and you notice it's very similar in each of the phrases, that this was a song that was actually sung in the early church. We don't know that from the scriptures, but it is interesting in the light of that question to me. But the first statement, God was manifest in the flesh. This is a great mystery. It is a miracle that we believe in one God. We could have been born in India, and there are thousands of gods. We could have been born in China, and we thought that Buddha was God or Muhammad, but that God would allow us to know that there is one true and living God. That is glorious. And to think of his eternal attributes, him knowing all things, having all power, creating the heavens and the earth, this is wonderful. But then to know of that God being manifest in the flesh. I have taught some science classes. One of the things we teach our students is about density. That is the amount of mass in a particular volume. And it tells us that in Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I can't help but think of infinite density, that here is a person walking on the face of the earth, and all that there is of God is in him. Impossible. You see, what we're reading here cannot be appreciated but by the spiritual mind. These things are revealed to us by God. That's part of this mystery. It's now being made known and brought to light by his Spirit that God was manifest in the flesh, and now we value a person. Simeon held this person, and he said, I'm ready to go on and die. I'm ready to go on to be with the Lord. I see now I'm holding the salvation of the Lord. Jesus Christ, our salvation, God, all God. You study Christ in the Scriptures, he created the heavens and the earth. He knows all things. At one point he spoke, and an army of soldiers fell down backwards. It makes you wonder, what else could he have said? When else could he have done that? He could have done that every day. He could have brought himself down from the cross. He was infinite God. He did not relinquish his Godhood. But he took upon himself human flesh, and he was all man. It wasn't like, well, it really didn't hurt Christ much being on the cross because he was God. I believe it hurt him more because he never had sin, and his sensibilities were much greater than ours, and he endured all of that. He didn't flag out. He didn't need smelling salts. He went all the way through that. Great pain as it was, as man. And so everything we can say about man, Jesus Christ was, except he had no sin. If you've ever been weary, Jesus Christ was weary. Weary at a well, and yet he went on preaching and glorifying God to the woman that was there. He was weary and he slept in a boat, took an afternoon nap. He was hungry. He was pained. He wept. He died. He was a man, and yet he was God. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't have to do that. He came willingly into the most filthy place in all the universe, the place where he would be least appreciated. He left a place where all he ever heard was holy, holy. All the angelic hosts worshiping him. And he came into a world, and the first response of the government was put him to death. Remember, Herod heard of his coming, and he was troubled, and commanded that every child 2 years old and under be slaughtered. God preserved Christ. Many died. That's the response he received. And all the way through his life, you find responses like that. He was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I believe Christians have the most abundant life, the greatest joy, but I also believe they have the greatest sorrows and are acquainted with the greatest grief as they are conformed to the image of Christ. When he came into his hometown after the declaration of his ministry, what did they try to do? Throw him over a cliff. That's what a hometown reception that is for God who's made flesh. The individuals who most should have received him and did were the disciples, and yet even they rebuked him at times and at the end fled from him and did not stand with him. Only John came back to the cross, but even then after having fled. He was rejected of men. God chose to do this. Jesus Christ chose to take upon human flesh and suffer in our place. It tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I hope all of us understand here that that is God with a capital G. Not as the Jehovah's Witness Bible would have, was a God with a little g. He was God with God. It goes on to tell us that there was nothing that was made without Jesus Christ. It was all made by him and through him. And then on down further in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John continues this theme in 1 John when he talks about seeing Christ, handling Christ. That which was from the beginning. A person that he actually put his head upon, his breast at the Last Supper. This is our Savior. This is a great mystery that all of God could be in all of man, Jesus Christ. He was all God and all man, the God-man. That's the one we worship. And we declare this to the world. There could be no salvation except it would be this way. And you know, he's going to be like us forever. This is a great mystery, that when we go to heaven, we will see the man Christ Jesus. And you know that when John saw him, he fell down as dead before him. He put his head upon his breast, but at that time, he saw the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, showing all of his almighty perfections. And he fell down as dead before him. It was Christ who raised him up. I believe we'll feel that and sense that in heaven and see him in that way and respond to him in that way in total and complete worship and awe and wonder of him. But he will be the man Christ Jesus forever. And one of the commentators I read, he said, what consolation we'll have that forever he will be as one of us, truly our brother forever. I marvel that he would do this. I'd often thought, well, he'd come as man and die for us, but then, I mean, who would want to be man forever? Jesus Christ loved us that much. The Father loved us that this would be so, that Christ forever would be one of us, our brother in heaven. Not only was he God manifest in the flesh, but we could go on and say it like this, God was justified in the Spirit. It goes on in the progression there. He was justified in the Spirit. What does this mean? Well, we know the word justified for us means that we are pronounced righteous because of the work of another. We have sinned against God, and we need someone to declare us righteous so that we can go in front of a righteous God. How could we ever be declared righteous? Only that Jesus Christ bore every one of our sins and the punishment that was due those sins. All of them. And so now in believing, God declares us righteous, and that's glorious good news. But Jesus didn't need to be justified in that way. This must mean something else. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, there's a use of this word justified to help us understand how Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Matthew chapter 11. There is a section here in Matthew 11. It begins in verse 16. It says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." And you notice the world, they can never be pleased. John doesn't come eating and drinking. He has a devil. Christ comes eating and drinking. Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. So we can never please the world, but wisdom is justified of her children. Over time, God will show that the wisdom that he's given his children, it will vindicate their lives. In heaven, certainly, if not here and now. That the wisdom God has given us in following Christ, it is going to be vindicated. It'll be shown to be the only life. That Christ is the only way. And that all they have thought and mocked us of, that was foolishness. That was complete error. But wisdom is vindicated or justified of her children. So Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God. Some put it justified in his own spirit. But in the reading in the King James is justified in the Spirit, capital S. And we see all throughout Christ's life that he was anointed with the Spirit without measure. The Scripture says that we have the Spirit and our anointing is in some measure, but Christ had the infinite anointing of the Spirit of God, and if you follow his life all the way through, he was vindicated. Finally, at the justification and his glorification, but all the way through his life. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and consider some of those ways that he was justified in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3. Remember that when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, the response of the people is that they were astonished at his words. Scribes and Pharisees didn't have that kind of authority. And though he'd been mocked, his very words were justified of the Spirit. That he was vindicated by the very things that came out of his mouth, that they were the very word of God. His works justified him. He came into Cana of Galilee and performed this miracle, a miracle that had never been seen before. And all the way through, his miracles indicate that he is the very Son of God, and he was justified in the Spirit in that way. His Father's testimony vindicated him. You remember at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, men mocked him, but his Father vindicated him, justified him in the Spirit. The same was true at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And especially, he was justified at his resurrection. You know that all the enemies of God were perched around that tomb, hoping that he would not rise again. They sealed the tomb as best they could with a rock and mortar, sealed it with a Roman seal, had the Roman guard around there to protect it. He tore the bars away. He was justified in the Spirit. He rose again from the dead and showed himself alive to above 500 brethren at one time. It is fearful to me that all we see him showing himself to are Christians afterwards. Have you thought of that? He showed himself to the disciples. He showed himself to these 500 brethren at one time, but there's no mention of him showing himself to lost people. He'd already declared himself to them. They had already turned away from him. Now the disciples would go, and he would show himself by the disciples, but it's always fearful to me. I want to see Christ in the here and now, because he will show himself in the future to Christians only forever. And those who have rejected him and mocked him and who finally turn away from him will not see him forever. But we see that he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and then this phrase, seen of angels. What a phrase. What a mystery is this? Well, it tells us that in 1 Peter that the angels peer down into grace, trying to understand what it is. Angels cannot be saved by grace. If an angel sins one time, it's eternal destruction. And here's these wicked people sin all their life long, it seems, and in one day come to Christ, forgiven of all those sins, and they go to heaven forever and ever and exalted at the right hand of God. And angels don't know that. And they peer into this mystery of Jesus Christ, as one Bible teacher told me, as if were they on hands and knees looking down, trying to understand it. Well, in this day and time, I hope we as Christians are not caught up into this angel fad. The Bible declares angels as holy creatures that
often when they're seen, men are, and women are awestruck by it, caught in great fear. They're anything but a little figurine. They have great power, and God has given them as ministering spirits to minister to Christians. Well, we see them looking upon Christ at his conception. You remember when you read Matthew chapter 1, the account in Luke, it's the angels that are coming and declaring things and seeing the birth of Christ. They sang and glorified God when he was born in Luke 2. They ministered to him when he was tempted, Matthew chapter 4. They comforted him in his passion when he was about to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the angels. An angel ministered to him. And then they declared his resurrection. They saw his resurrection. They looked upon Christ. One commentator pointed out that they had never seen either God manifest in the flesh. They'd always seen God in his glory in heaven, but they'd never seen him manifested in the flesh. And so they particularly peered into the life of Christ all the way through, seeing glory in a way they'd never seen before. Preached unto the Gentiles. I failed to mention the contrast in the first two statements. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Here he's seen as a man, but the Spirit of God vindicates him in that manhood. Here we have angels seeing Christ, but now we have Gentiles. The angels had always been near to God. The Bible says the Gentiles were far off. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at how Paul states the condition of the Gentiles without Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember, he's speaking to Gentiles primarily, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, or this is what the Jews call the Gentiles, uncircumcision, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is for Gentiles. We as Gentiles here should appreciate this. There may be some Jews here, but I think most of us are Gentiles. And the Bible says of us, without Christ, we're aliens, strangers, no hope, without God, far off. Now made nigh. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is an astounding thing that Christ would be preached to the Gentiles. Peter couldn't believe it. You remember that a sheet had to be brought down from heaven three times, and the Lord showing him that in a vision that he was going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter finally got the message, but it was Peter was braced against it with all of his being. And we see the Jews as a whole could not understand this. And yet it was God's purpose, declared in the Old Testament, that Christ would be a light, the light to the Gentiles. And surely it is fulfilled. But it was a mystery. God was preached unto the Gentiles through Christ. So we see him seen of angels, those who already were near to him, and now the Gentiles are being preached to. And then, thank the Lord, he was believed on in the world. And I do thank the Lord. This is wholly of grace. In that same chapter in Ephesians, it says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. How is a dead man to believe? By the Spirit of God quickening him. If you're still there in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the work of God. When Jesus Christ was preached to the Gentiles, he was being preached to a dead world. How is life ever going to come out of death? Jesus Christ, God speaks to the human heart and raises him up. What is our result of the belief of those in the world? It tells us in the book of Romans that how are they going to hear without a preacher? And God sent the gospel into the world to be preached to the Gentiles. It was believed on in the world, but what's the result of that? The scripture tells us if we believe on Jesus Christ, we'll be justified. If we are justified, we're adopted into his family. We're one of his children. We will be sanctified and made like him. And then finally, it tells us that Jesus Christ was received up into glory. Even so will we be received up into glory. And you see a contrast there. He was believed on in the world, a place of darkness and death, received up into glory, a place of eternal light and life. And this is our destiny with Jesus Christ. Six astounding ways to magnify the Lord. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we'll look at that last phrase a little bit more in the application. Now, how should all of this change or affect our lives? In the book of 1 Timothy, right there when he tells us that he wrote these things, Paul wrote these things to Timothy so that he might know how he was to behave himself in the house of God, I believe this is our first application to us. How are we to behave ourselves in the house of God since Jesus Christ was shown to be in all these things? Well, in this book, it tells us in chapter 1, if you go back there, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. If we really believe what we've set upon the pillar here, these six things declared, even possibly in song, by the early church, what should it bring forth in our life? In verse 5 there it says, the end of the commandment is charity. Love. Something we had never known apart from Christ. Only a worldly, sensual thing. But in Christ now it's spiritual, and we can truly love God, which we are first commanded to do. We can love our wives, we can love our husbands, our children, we can love our church and our brethren, our neighbors, and even now our enemies. Isn't that astounding? There's no one that we should not love. And that makes it easy on me. I'd hate to have to try to figure out who I was supposed to love and who I wasn't supposed to love. I know I'm not supposed to love the sin of sinners, but I'm to love the sinner. And I'm not to rejoice over the failings of any Christians, but I'm to love them throughout. And my wife is to love me when I fall. But our love is set forth first here in Timothy as something that, how we should behave ourselves in the house of God. It tells us over in the book of John that Christians are going to be known by the love that they have one to another. I pray, I've always prayed, and I still pray that this church will be known by its love. Thankful for the love that's been shown our brother and sister as he has declared. And I'm sure they could tell us much more, but I rejoice to hear of a church loving them. Not only are we to grow in love because we believe these things, we love Christ, but he tells Timothy in the first chapter over there in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There is a body of truth called the faith that we are to hold on to. We declared it in those six things. The early church declared it. We are to hold that until the death. And the world is not interested in us holding that. We are so blessed to live in a time where it's quiet and peaceable in America as far as Christianity is concerned, and we're to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. So I'm not griping or grumbling or complaining at all, but I am bracing myself, as it tells us in 1 Peter, to arm ourselves or arm yourselves with the fact that Christians do suffer. And it tells us that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may be family persecution. It could be eventually community, state, and nation, national persecution. Someone told me recently that the UN wants to begin an international tax. Well, that might sound good to some, but taxation means control. And the UN is not interested in Christianity being the world religion, I guarantee you. We don't know what's going to happen. But we must be ready to hold on to the faith at all costs. This can come at work. Pressure to keep your job. You'll lose your job if you tell people what you believe about Christ. I'm not saying lose your job because you're preaching. I'm saying because people know what you believe and what you stand for. But we are to hold the faith to the death. I think that our pastor preached recently that we need to consider that coming to Christ is, we need to consider the fact that we might die in that, and to give up our life unto Christ to do with it as He will, not saving our life, because if we do not save our life, we're going to keep it. But if we hold on to our life, the Bible says we will lose it. In chapter 2, how else should we behave ourselves in the house of God? He says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This will lead us to prayer. If we really believe in Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior, we'll be in communion with Him, and we will be praying for a multitude of people. All men, for kings, all that are in authority, be praying for our government leaders, praying for one another. You know, a Christian is someone who has something to do at all times. We love at all times. We hold on to the faith at all times. We pray at all times. Chapter, many other things we could look at there. Chapter 3 details for us the requirements for an elder, the requirements also for a deacon. And I hope we never look at this section and say, well, that's for some people who really want to follow God. I'll just sort of sit back and I don't want to follow God that hard because it's kind of costly. These are commandments for every Christian. Notice in verse 2 it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, the only requirement there that is not for all of us are not required to be apt to teach a congregation. I hope that every one of us can teach in some way our children, that we can teach our neighbor the gospel, how that God has sent His Son and how they might be saved. But to be able to teach a congregation and bear the responsibility, that is for an elder. The deacon has the same responsibilities, but without that particular one. But when it says a bishop then must be blameless, it doesn't mean sinless. It means without scandal. Now, how many of us here should have scandals in our lives? Well, none of us. This is a commandment, certainly for an elder. But all of us should look at this and say, oh God, may my life be blameless because You've given Your Son. That's how I should behave myself in the house of God. That I do not give myself to the devil in any way so that there be an open scandal to blot the name of Christ. Many other commands there we could talk about, meditate on them, consider them. In chapter 5, it talks about the relationship that we should have with elders and with widows. Are there widows among us? They should be cared for. But it also goes into detail how that families should care for widows within their family if they are able to do that. And a widow who's to be cared for by the church should be 60 years old and have quite a track record behind her of taking care of saints and so forth. These are things laid out for us. Also deals in chapter 6 with how we deal with our money. You know, this is part of our behavior. What are we doing with the funds that God has given us? Do we squander them on lusts, or do we use those funds that God has given us to provide for our families and to provide for those that are without? You know, it was Paul that said he labored night and day to provide his own needs. He was responsible. And then to give to those that had need around him. This is the same thing we would have for us. And so as we want to behave ourselves in the house of God in a godly fashion, as you read this book, Look for the words purity. Look for the words godliness. They're peppered throughout. A final application. If you will look in 2 Peter chapter 3, this goes back to the phrase where it says that Jesus Christ was received up into glory. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." I turn to this passage because it's the most powerful application of the second coming I know of in the New Testament. In our response to the fact that Christ is coming again, it says that he was received up into glory. But you remember that when he went up into glory and they were staring at him and there were angels standing around, and they told the disciples, why are you looking up into the heavens that way? Don't you know he's going to come back in like manner? And it seems like they were just looking up there saying, well, he's gone. We lost him again. And they're saying, no, he's coming back in the same way. Be encouraged. And because he was received up into glory, we know that he is coming back again, because that was the fulfillment of his promise. You remember he said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer these things and he would be killed and slain and buried and he would rise again the third day. And he rose up into glory and he's coming back in like manner. What is our response? What is the application of this? Peter says that we should be holy and godly. What manner of persons in all holiness and godliness? Seeing all these things are going to be dissolved. You see, we don't live for this world. Christ did not live for this world. He used this world. He walked upon this world. He ate of the fruits of this world. He had shelter as we had at times. Sometimes he didn't. Slept out in the open at Mount of Olives. But we are to take the things of this world and use them for Christ and know that they're going to be dissolved. They're not our God. We don't serve them. We don't live for them. And we are to be holy in all manner of godliness and in all holy conversation and godliness. And at the same time, looking for the coming of Christ. We've seen that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, and how they should affect everything in every second of our lives. And I pray for myself, as I pray for you, that I will be able to think of Christ all the day long. I'll be able to think of him before I respond quickly, sharply, impatiently, without thought. And I fail God. I need this Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me of all my sin, because I fail God. I know that you fail God. And it does not disqualify us as Christians because we fail God. But what qualifies us as Christians is that we turn to him in repentance and believe in him and trust in him and pray that we might turn from those sins, repent of them, and walk purely and holy, putting them away. If you're without Christ here today, if you've never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him, God commands us to. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent, to change our minds about who God is, to change our minds about what we are, that He is holy God and that we are sinful men, completely undone and without hope. The gospel here is for every creature, for the youngest child who can hear my voice. If you're 2 years old, Jesus wants little children to come to Him. If you're old and gray-haired, it's not too late. Jesus Christ would have you to come to Him because He receives all that come unto God by Him. I can't make it any more open. I'm thankful God has made it this way in the declaration to declare that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The alternative is unthinkable. In our catechism questions, we've talked about flesh, who declared Himself in so many ways to the world, who was actually delivered to death but raised again from the dead and received into heaven. If we turn away from this, there is no way of salvation. There is no hope at the judgment. You will not have a lawyer there. You'll be without representation. You won't have an answer to anything that is brought to your charge. The Bible says our mouths will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God without Christ. And the only way we could ever stand is because our guilt was placed upon Christ if we in fact are believers in Him. And our guilt was transferred to Him and He bore the punishment due it. And His righteousness was transferred to us through faith, marked to our account. Now that's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we get to hold forth to the world. He has chosen a weak pillar in some ways, but it's strong because of Christ. And by His grace, we will stand in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ, that You've given Him an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us here that we might come to Him, trust in Him, and cleave to Him. I pray, Father, for the one without Jesus Christ that is here, that has heard the gospel maybe over and over again, and is looking for some kind of feeling. Father, I pray You grant that individual grace to simply believe Christ's word and come to Him in faith. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as a congregation to love one another with pure hearts, fervently. Father, I pray that You'd help us to put off sins, Lord, that would drag us down, Father, and turn us from You. I pray, Father, if there be any divisions among us, that, Lord, You would meld those together. Lord, You would grant repentance and forgiveness. You would grant unity in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would grant us grace as a congregation to take the Word of God into the world, even as the apostles did in the early church, Lord, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. Lord, I pray that You would help us live holy and godly lives in our homes. And Lord, that our homes might be places of love, of kindness, of tenderness and gentleness. Father, I pray that You would make us stand firm in Jesus Christ in a world that does not love You. But Lord, give us grace to love them and, Lord, to bring the gospel to them. Father, we commit our hearts to You today and our lives. We pray that You would bless us because Jesus Christ is our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.